Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We're going to be studying from the first chapter of the book of John. So if you have your testament, would you please open it to that and then just hold it there for a few minutes while I make a few introductory remarks with respect to it. We know the Bible, books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the fourth one being John. Now the author of all of the books of the Bible, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And this particular book was written, we believe, by the man named John. This is one of five books which the Holy Spirit caused to be written through him. And we know something about this particular person. John was the son of a person named Zebedee. He also had a brother quite prominent in the New Testament whose name was James. We talk about James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And both of these brothers were selected to be apostles of Jesus Christ. In fact, they were what is usually referred to as the inner circle of the apostles, consisting of James and John and the apostle Peter. And they would often be in the presence of Christ when some of the other apostles would not be there, like at the time of the Lord's transfiguration or the raising of the daughter of Jairus, or when the Lord took them a little further into the Garden of Gethsemane for prayer than he did some of the others. They were fishermen by occupation. And about John, we have somewhat of a contrast as to the type of person, the character that he was. On one occasion, John is called, along with James, the sons of thunder. And the reason he was so designated was because as Jesus and his apostles were going through the territory of Samaria, a territory that was usually hostile toward Jewish people, why, the Samaritans did not want to extend hospitality to our Lord. And John just put forth the idea, Lord, just call down fire upon these people and destroy them. And he was determined and was set that they deserved punishment, and he thought it would be all right just to punish them in that fashion. Well, that was the occasion when the Lord said he didn't come to destroy. He came to save, and he didn't do what James and John had suggested to be done. But John also has another side to him. He was the one that the Lord designated as the apostle or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's called the apostle of love for a good reason. There is so much that is said not only here in the book of John, but also in the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which he penned, that teaches us with respect to love as the love of the religion of Jesus Christ. We also see that as we read the book of John, that John does not even mention many of the things in the life of Christ that Matthew, Mark, and Luke may mention. Now, as you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find certain unique and distinctive things in those books. That is, the things that are recorded only in one book or the other, but oftentimes they will speak of much of the same thing, which can be expected when you've got several writers writing about the same person, writing about the same material. But there's very little overlapping of Matthew, Mark, Luke with the book of John. And it seems that John adds to the information concerning Christ that these first three writers did not include. It's a somewhat of a supplement to what they had to write. We are told specifically what was the purpose of this book. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it is written there, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, have life in his name. So that tells us what is the goal, what is the intent, what is the mission of the writing of John. I think it's somewhat interesting to know also, and this is somewhat true of all four of Matthew, Mark, all four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not really long enough, or they're not books that cover enough material to where they could hardly be called, in truth, a biography of Christ. They do tell us about many things pertaining to Christ while he was here upon this earth and other things related to that. But the book of John only discusses events that took place on some 20 different days in the life of Christ. And of course, he lived to be about 33 and a half years old. So you see, it's a very small portion. It is said that if everything that Jesus did had been written in the book, the world couldn't contain them. That also is in the book of John here. But the book of John has one prime important thrust of it that makes it rather unique. The emphasis of the gospel according to John is the deity of Christ. It is to provide further evidence and to stress the fact that God had promised, or for a long time, a Messiah that was to come, the Anointed One, the Christ, His only begotten Son. And John emphasizes that, and emphasizes the divine nature of Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus was of dual nature. He was both deity, and He was deity in the flesh. But John seems to emphasize so much the divine side, the divine nature of Christ. In fact, he begins here in chapter 1, talking about the pre-incarnate state. Now, we simply mean by that the incarnate state was when Christ, or the second person of the Godhead, took on a bodily form. And the pre-incarnate state would have reference to the fact that he pre-existed. This second person of the Godhead was very much in existence prior to being born of the Virgin Mary. And the writer here, John, begins with that. And he begins the book somewhat as the book of Genesis begins, in the beginning. And he speaks of one who was called the Word. And he identifies this Word as not only being with God or with deity, but this Word was also deity. Here is one of the Godhead three: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Focus your attention on the Word. Word. It comes from the word logos, which carries a dual idea. Logos refers to a messenger, and it also provides the message. God sent a messenger to man, and that messenger had a message. And Jesus Christ is the messenger that God sent, and Jesus Christ is the message that God sent. And therefore he is called the Word. And it says in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Well, being deity, of course, this emphasizes his eternal nature. Now, human beings haven't always existed. Human beings do not have the eternal nature as does God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Word, however, was in the beginning. The Word is not a created being. The Word was not later on brought into existence. The Word has always been. And in verse 3, this Word is also identified as the Creator, because all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3, emphasizes that the worlds were made by Him. This Word, this second person of the Godhead, this divine creature who became Jesus, the Christ, who is eternal in nature. He was not only present, but He was involved in the creation. And so we see His relationship immediately with our physical world. But not only with the physical world, but also with the moral and spiritual world. Notice in verse 4, He is identified as in Him was life. Not only the giver of life, the provider of life, the sustainer of life. And because life is in Him, this is the reason that He can offer unto us eternal life. And further, He's identified not only as life, but as the light of men. And this light, in contrast with darkness, The contrast of light and darkness in the Bible so often is used to present the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. And Jesus Christ was the light of men, and it shineth in the darkness. Christ came to a world of sin and to provide light for this world of darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It didn't fully understand, it didn't accept, it would not receive this light that came. Now at verse 6, our study returns to John the Baptist. It says, there was a man sent from God. Now that's significant. John the Baptist came. He didn't just come on his own. It wasn't just a peculiar person that arose on the scene at that particular time. He was one that was sent from God. His name was John. And here's why he came. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. We often speak of John the Baptist as being the herald of Christ, the pre-announcer of Christ, the forerunner of Christ, and all of that is true. He came to give divine testimony concerning this Word, who was deity, who was eternal in nature, who was the Creator, who was the giver of life, who was the giver of light and righteousness, while he came to bear testimony concerning him. Now it says in verse 8 about John, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. So we see the distinctive role of the Christ and the unique work that God had sent John to accomplish. And he says, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now this tells us something of the nature of Christ, but also the nature of the faith and the doctrine and the teaching and the religion of Jesus Christ. It was not just for the Jew. It was not just for the Gentile. It was not just for a certain race to the exclusion of others. This was light that was for every man. A universal faith, applicable to all, providing a need that everybody has. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God. This Christ came to accomplish that and to give light for every man. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now the reason that the world would not accept Christ is because he taught the way of righteousness, and men love darkness rather than the light, as he teaches over in John the 3rd chapter. He came to be among the Jewish people, for he was of the descendancy of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the very people that should have most readily accepted him, should have known about him, should have rejoiced at his coming. And maybe they would have if their jealous religious leaders had not turned them another direction. But the very people that should have received him, those who were of his own blood, why, they rejected him. He came to them first, as had been foretold, prophesied, and promised. He would come to his own people first. But his own people would not receive him. But his rejection was not universal. Not everybody of the Jewish race rejected him. Certainly later on, many Gentiles received him. But it says in verse 12, but as many as received him, and this word receive is the idea of welcoming him. They were glad that he was going to be in their midst and in their company. They had long looked for the Messiah. That had been prophesied and promised for many generations, some 1,600 years. These things had been promised. In fact, even further back, all the way during the time, from the time of Abraham, they had been anticipating the one that was to come. And so, some did welcome him, and were glad to see him, and were glad to hear him. And they received something. He gave them something. Notice what he gave them. He gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now those that received him are said to be those that believed on him. What were they given? Those that believed on him were not given the status of being a son of God. It is said they were given power to become the sons of God. Now, the reason I want to emphasize this verse 12 is because sometimes our denominational friends who teach salvation by faith only turn to this passage of Scripture and says, see here, when those who believed on Christ, they became the sons of God. That's not what it says at all. This word power simply meant a right. They now had an opportunity and a right because of their faith that they had never had before. They could now become children of God in the spiritual family of God. To those that believed on Him, they now had a right to become, the power to become something. Now, folks, there's a difference between having the power to become something and actually becoming that something. You may have the power or the right to become the governor of the state, but that's quite a difference from having the power to become the governor of the state and actually becoming the governor of the state. This passage does not say those that believe are the sons of God. It says those that believe have the right to become the sons of God. And by the very nature of that phrase, that means that there is something in addition to believing in order to become a son of God. And he specifies what that is in the very next verse. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, we're born into the family of God. Jesus goes into this matter of the new birth more extensively when we get to the third chapter. The Apostle Peter wrote how that we are begotten by the Word of God. We become children of God by and through that Word. That's the seed of the kingdom. That has to be sown into an honest and good heart. And it brings forth a kind of fruit that will produce a son of God. And one becomes a son of God not because of a fleshly connection, not because of a fleshly ancestry, not by any doctrine or will of man. He has to become a child of God by the will of God. And those that will welcome and receive and believe in Christ have the right to be born again. Notice verse 14 gives us a more specific identification of this word. And the Word was made flesh. Now, it wasn't flesh in the beginning. It was deity. But the Word was made flesh. Dwelt among us. That is, among humanity. And John could write personally about this. He said, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is the one that is spoken of as being the only begotten of God. We have no difficulty, therefore, in knowing of whom this speaks, do we? It was Jesus who was deity, and it was Jesus who took on the form of flesh, and it was Jesus that dwelt among us, and the apostles saw and observed and witnessed His glory, and they recognized this is the one that is begotten of God, the only begotten of God. This is the first of about five different times that Jesus is referred to as either the only begotten or the only begotten Son of God. Now, we continue to read in verse 15. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was who was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, John had been telling the folks about the coming of Christ. He says, he's the one I've been talking about. And three times in this first chapter, and we'll see that as we proceed through our study of all of this, three times John says that the Christ was preferred before me. And when he says he was before me, that is, John was born of Elizabeth. But the one of whom he spake, He had always existed because he was deity, and therefore he existed before John. And he says, now that's the one I'm talking about. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. That is the abundance of grace. God's unmerited favors bestowed upon mankind came through this one that John is introducing unto us. And he says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. To refer to the will of Christ, the religion of Christ, as being a system of grace and truth is absolutely certain. There was for a long time the Jewish people living under the law of Moses. Here he's drawing a contrast between two covenants. There's the covenant of Moses, and there's the covenant God gives through Christ. Now folks, he is not saying that there was no grace back under the old law, because we read that there was even grace back in the time of Noah, God's grace bestowed upon man. Nor is he saying there is no law in the Lord's system in the new dispensation. But he's drawing a distinction here between the two, and this was so vitally necessary for the hearers, because here were the Jewish people that had long labored and lived under that law. But now, he says, that came through Moses, but now there's a different system. There's another system. It's given through the grace of God. It is the word of truth. Thy word is truth, the Master would later say. And so he's drawing the contrast between what Christ was going to bring and what Moses had brought. Then to emphasize further the deity of Christ, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, the only way that Jesus Christ could declare the Father, the only way that Christ could reveal the Father, is because he knew the Father. He had, as it were, seen the Father, though we're dealing with spirit beings here. He was acquainted with the Father. He was very familiar with the Father. He was deity alongside the Father. But no man had ever had such intimacy with the Father as did Jesus Christ, who came to tell us about God. Later on, he tells his apostles that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What did he mean by that? It's not that he is the Father, but Christ revealed the Father. This was one of the purposes of Christ coming to this earth. So that man might not only know about God, but so he could know God and have a fellowship with God and a relationship with God. This is one of the purposes of the mission of Christ, and only one who was a deity could have accomplished such a noble and wonderful purpose on the behalf of mankind. So he is emphasizing here his superiority over mankind. He had had this relationship with the Father that no man could know. Now look at verse 19. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now let me just pause here and suggest John the Baptist, though he preached out in the wilderness, he made such an impact upon society at that time, an impact upon the religious leaders, in fact all the people, that multitudes would go out of the cities after where John was to hear him preach. And John was really having an input into their religious thinking. And so they say, "Who art thou?" And John confessed, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now some did confuse him, as we learn later on in Matthew the 16th chapter, John the Baptist as being the Christ, or Jesus being John the Baptist that had come back to life. But he says, "I'm not the Christ." And they said, "Well, who are you then? Are you Elias?" That is, Elijah the prophet. He said, "No, I'm not Elijah. Are you that prophet?" Now that's significant, because back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, Moses prophesied that God would send a prophet to whom all men must give obedience and submission. And that prophet was a very important, significant, supreme prophet for which the Jews looked. They anticipated that prophet. And, of course, this referred to the Christ. But they were asking, well, if you're not the Christ, and if you're not Elijah, are you that prophet of which Moses was talking about? And his answer, no, I'm not any of those people. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? Now John the Baptist identifies himself and his role. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As said the prophet Isaiah. John the Baptist had been prophesied. They could look forward. Malachi also prophesied of one that would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but not Elijah personally. John the Baptist was fulfilling prophecy in doing what he did. And what was he doing? He was making straight the way of the Lord. In other words, preparing an avenue for the Lord to travel, preparing a people ready to hear and hopefully receive the Christ. He says, that's who I am. I'm the one of whom the prophet had spoke. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou if thou be not the Christ or Elijah or neither that prophet? Now this act of baptism, they already understood, and John certainly did preach baptism for the remission of sins, and he preached for them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and John the Baptist got his name. John the Baptist literally means John the Baptizer. He's not John a Baptist, it's John the Baptizer. That's what it literally says. And he was baptizing, and they're saying, now, why are you doing that? By what authority, if you're not any of these people that we've talked about, by what authority are you doing this? And John turns that question, I want you to notice, he turns that question into minimizing himself and to maximizing Jesus Christ. He said, I baptize with water. And he did in the Jordan River. He baptized with water. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me, that's the second time he's used that phrase, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. Now John baptized in water. Now we know also that beginning with the day of Pentecost, those who come to Christ are also baptized in water. Paul says there's one baptism, and the baptism that he said there was one was water baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. But John says there's a difference between me and the one I'm telling you about. I am telling you about the Christ. I'm telling you about the one who is the life and who is the light. I baptize in order that you might enter into a new relationship, as Paul said later, looking forward to the one that was to come. But deity is going to come on the scene, and I am not even worthy to unloose or to tie his shoestrings. Now that's the way John looked upon the Christ. Well, verse 29 tells us, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That, dear folks, in a very brief statement, also spells out to us what was the mission of the Son of God, the only begotten, to come to this world. John refers to him as the Lamb of God. The one that was to be sacrificed, just like the Passover lamb was sacrificed at the Passover feast, just like the Passover lamb was the one originally sacrificed at the time of the Passover, the angel of death, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Jesus was the one that would be sacrificed for the purpose of taking away the sins of this world. He says, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me. That's the third time he's mentioned that. For he was before me, and I knew him not. Now that might sound a little bit strange that John didn't know Christ, because John and Jesus were actually, in the flesh, cousins. It's not that they didn't know of one another's existence and maybe even had associated with each other, but John did not, until the time of the baptism of Jesus, know that Jesus was the long-looked-for Messiah. He didn't know that until such time. In fact, it was revealed unto him that he would have certain identifying marks whereby he could know that he was the Christ. Verse 32 says, John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Why, that calls back to mind the time that John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, and when he came up out of that river, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came upon him. He says, I knew him not. I didn't until that time understand that he was the Messiah. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. At the time of the baptism, John recognized the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And notice something here. John was baptizing in water for the remission of sins, looking forward to the coming of Messiah. But Jesus, being deity, would come and do another kind of baptism, of which the book of John speaks somewhat proficiently, as we will get on into it. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, he wouldn't baptize everybody with the Holy Spirit. There were certain ones the Holy Spirit was promised to. There were certain ones that were baptized of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is the administrator of Holy Spirit baptism. Now, when I take someone into the baptistry and baptize them, I'm the administrator of that water baptism, even as John was the administrator of water baptism. But people cannot baptize other people of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in some religions, they've got people coming down to the front, and the man that's down there, and the pastor and so forth, he will profess to be baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. He couldn't do it if he even wanted to, because he doesn't have that power. The administrator of Holy Spirit baptism is deity in the person of Jesus Christ. And John had had all of this revealed to him, and the deity had told him, now when you see this, then you'll know who he is. And he said, this is the Son of God. Now that's what John was all about. That's what John was here to tell us. That was the thrust of his message. Here comes deity in the flesh to accomplish salvation for man from his sins. And this one that once was in heaven with God, was God, took on the form of a human being and performed that service that God designed, manifested the grace of God in all the things that he did. Who was he? Why, he is the Son of God. And that's the reason John the writer, is writing about John the Baptist and is writing about the life and is writing about the life. Lord willing, next Sunday night I want us to begin the study, continue the study from this book and take up at that particular verse and continue to see the divinely given evidences that God has provided whereby we can know without any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, such will be our study for tonight. You can mark that and begin with verse wherever we stopped next week. I forgot where it was. Now, if you're here tonight not yet a Christian, you have not yet had that association with the one of whom we've been speaking tonight. You must believe in him as the Son of God and obey him in repentance, confession, and baptism. You once done that and yet remain loyal and faithful to him, you need to be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer. We're going to stand now. Brother Reed's going to lead us in the song that's been announced. If you're subject to the Master's invitation, we invite you to come.